Well, this morning I'm going to start by asking you a question. You. Have you ever wondered how to get to heaven? The biggest question I want you to consider today is how to get to heaven. Well, for help's sake, we're going to picture life like a mountain. At the very top of this mountain, God is there. That's where God lives. And if you can get to the top of the mountain, you earn the right to get to heaven. The top of the mountain is heaven, the place of God, the ultimate place of joy. Now, on each side of this mountain is a different way to attempt to climb it, a different path. There are many different paths in life today that claim to get to the heaven, claim to get to God. And these all come in different belief systems and different religions. We're going to take a look at a couple of them this morning. On one side, you'll find the five pillars of Islam. Faith, prayer, charity, fasting, and pilgrimage. One way up the mountain. And essentially, for every time you do one of these five, you take a step forward up the mountain. And yet, for every time you do something wrong, you fall backwards. The issue you'll find with this side of the mountain is you're far more inclined to do wrong than right. Well, on another side of the mountain, you'll find the laws of karma from Hinduism and Buddhism. And that this whole life is weighed in a balance. It's on a tipping scale. And everything you do either goes in favor of you or against you. And just how much on each side depends on your place on the mountain. They believe in reincarnation. You see, if you're on the bottom of the mountain, you're reincarnated as a rat. Near the top, you get to be human again. And the very top, to be with God, is liberation from all things. And the only way to reach that is to rid yourself of all desires in this life and to become a shell of selflessness. And that's great until you realize then you're not allowed to desire the place of no desire. Another side of this mountain, you'll find a crowd of people. And this crowd of people tell you that, in fact, the mountain doesn't really matter at all. The best life isn't up there, but down here. The idea of a God at the top of the mountain is a telltale. It's a story. So therefore, enjoy all you have now. Live for the moment. Live for yourself. But down here, you're stuck with pain. You're stuck with the pain of losing loved ones, the tears of heartbreak, the harshness of judgment, the anger of confrontation. This can't be the best place, surely. And on one more side, you have the journey that this passage is going to give us this morning. In a world full of questioning hearts, seeking for an eternal rest, the mountain passage that we've all ever longed for will find this morning. How do you get to heaven? For the context of this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at Israel. Israel is a nation of people, and they have just been delivered from a place called Egypt. I'm sure we all know where that is. You see, here in this passage, they spend 76 days in the wilderness after escaping Egypt, and God finally brings them to the bottom of Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, an unraveling of events take place to provide us with one of the most important moments in the Old Testament. In fact, today we'll be looking at one of the most important series of events in human history, the establishment of the Old Covenant. See, once reaching the mountain, once reaching Mount Sinai, Moses is called up to God. He's the rescuer of Israel. And he's called up to God to deliver a message to his people. He introduces this important message by first reminding Moses of the type of God he is. God says, I've got a message for you, and before I start, listen to who I am. Listen to who he is. He points back to his victory in Egypt. His victory in Egypt. That's again, just right at the start in verse 3, I believe. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, in verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. God had just defeated the greatest nation of all time. Not only that, he had slain their greatest warriors, then their Pharaoh, and not only their Pharaoh, but their demon gods that rule their nation. If you remember from our series in Exodus last year, we got to walk through the nine plagues, and see how in each one Yahweh deals with a different demon and leaves them as an empty, defeated corpse. We serve a demon-slaying God. It's a mighty, mighty God that is not to be messed with, that liberates his people. This God broke a 210-year slavery in only 10 days. He fed them manna and sustained them from the skies, gave them water from a rock. It's a mighty, mighty God that we're dealing with. It then goes on to remind them how he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. You see, the eagle in the Bible is a bird of attack, but it's also depicted as a bird of rescue and protection. Deuteronomy 32, for those taking notes, points to this case. It says, he found him in the desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters its wings over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Sorry, one second. This picture is very well echoed in Tolkien's The Hobbit. You see, twice in this story, the characters are rescued by eagles. And in a second time, they are surrounded by goblins, these vicious, evil characters. And all hope seems lost. And one of them saw a sight that makes his heart leap with joy. The eagles! The eagles, he shouted. The eagles are coming. And so, just in Christian literature like that, the Bible too refers to eagles as a saving bird. And God reminds them, therefore, of his steadfastness towards them, his power, his might. After doing so, he declares to them, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here he gives them a new covenant. Well, the old covenant to which we call it now. You could call it the new old covenant. And they are to keep it and obey God. And in response, God will raise them higher than all other things in creation. Firstly, they are to be called a treasured possession. A treasured possession. To be held dear and to be valued, to be set aside for admiring and loving. It's a very endearing term. And yet this is how God claims to feel about his people. To admire us, to love us, to cherish us. We're treasured. And secondly, he then references them to becoming a kingdom of priests. You see, in the ancient world, the priestly role was one of the highest positions in society. One of the highest positions in society. And therefore, for a whole nation to be called as priests, it's a nation that's elevated among others around. The priest was also one calling that would intercede for the people, that would offer pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. And so it means here that God's people are valued and admonished, that they interact with the living God, they have a real connection with him, a priestly nation. And finally, he references them to be a holy nation, a nation marked by righteousness and obedience, a nation that within its very essence reflects the goodness of God. And so the terms are set. Obey and listen to God, and you shall be lavished upon with riches. Lavished upon with riches. And so here you have it, the path to get up the mountain. Obey and listen to God, and the mountain is yours. The whole of it, not just the top. To draw near to God, to become of his holy flock. How do we climb that mountain? Obey and listen to God. And so Moses goes to the elders, their representatives, the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, this is the commandment, and they vow to obey it. They vow to give the demand and to receive the rich blessings that God has in store. Verse 8, for those taking notes. And the Lord responds to this. He says, okay, you've accepted the deal. You've signed your agreement. I'm coming. The people have accepted the terms, and now it's time for the Lord to draw near. And he does so too in a way that verifies the covenant. It secures his end of the deal, reminding them of his power once again. Remember, he started by saying, look at my power, look at my might. This is the deal. They accepted it. And he says, look at my might again. Be secure in this offer that I've given to you. All things are growing great. The people are set apart for worship on that day. Thunder and lightning flash around the mountain. A trumpet blasts so loud that it shakes all who listen to it to their very cause. Flames burst across the whole scene, seemingly out of nowhere. Smoke surrounds the mountain, wrapping it up as if it were a kiln. The Lord has come to meet his people. And yet, we get to these words in verse 12, 21, and 24 that paint a different picture. The Lord says this to Moses in verse 12. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. Verse 21. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. Verse 24. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. The Lord puts his boundaries in place. In modern terms, he analyzes a place of a scene, and he commands Moses and the elders to put caution tape all around it, with signposts screaming, keep out! Keep out! And the punishment for anyone violating this command was severe, death by either stone or arrow. And so why, if God is drawing near, does he seem to keep his people at arm's length? Well, it's for two reasons. Firstly, his people's protection. And secondly, as a means to preserve his transcendence, his otherness. You see, God's presence, because he is so, so holy, cannot be walked into lightly. Our Lord is a consuming fire, and an unholiness is burned up before him. This is echoed in Exodus 33. Where it says, no one may see me and live. It happened with Nadab and Abihu, burnt up before God from the fire of God's altar in Leviticus 10. It happened to Uzzah when he touched the ark of God's presence, the resemblance of God's presence. He simply touched it and died in an instance in 1 Chronicles 13:10. What happens when people draw near to God? It seems they die. So what happened to this God who draws near? Well, let's go back to that old covenant. That path I revealed to you up the mountain. Remember, God set the terms. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Do this and receive the blessings of being my people. Essentially, the old covenant was be holy to be holy. Be faithful to be my faithful people. And the Jews responded, yes, let's go, we've got this, let's do it. The reality is that just doesn't work. The path up the mountain that we see in Exodus 19 is one that seems straightforward. Just two rules. Obey my voice and keep my commandments. Two rules. It seems straightforward. And yet it requires you to be perfect to walk upon it. It says, unless you are obeying my voice and keeping my commandments, you cannot walk up this mountain. It too, like other mountain paths, has failed to truly reunite God and his people. And in fact, these very instructions spoken from the Lord are killing words. They are damning, destroying words from the Lord. Do this to receive blessing. And yet the very thing he asks them to do, Israel finds themselves unable to do perfectly. God pointed to his steadfastness in the institution of the old covenant. He said, look at me. Look how amazing I am. But in doing so, Israel is highlighted in their lack of steadfastness. You see, the captivity that God points to, that he rescued them from, was only there in the first place because of their disobedience. the manna from the skies, the water from the rock, only came after Israel sinfully grumbled against God and blasphemed his name. They attributed to him murderous acts over his kind intent and said, Lord, you are planning to murder us, planning to kill us. The Lord responded with food and water. They were a failed people, a broken people with a track record of their brokenness as long as one could fathom in their mind. And yet they missed the point completely. When I gave us a glance at this mountain path of the Old Covenant, how did your heart respond? Was it with joy? Was it with thankfulness? The Lord has made a way to be with him. Did you forget to read the sign that stated perfection only? Failures will be eliminated. And I don't know about you, but I'm a failure. I'm a failure. And so, logic figures, I am to be eliminated. Did you miss the point? You see, this way to the Lord is again broken by the reality of our sin. And so we enter into the same place we started this sermon in. I'm sorry to take you on that journey. How do we get to heaven? That same question. This doesn't work. How do we get to heaven? God's old covenant is not meant to save, nor has it saved anyone. Galatians 3 is my ammunition for this. Galatians 3 says this, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. And Paul here says, if the law was going to give you life, then you'd be righteous. It would come from the very law. And again, the writer in Hebrews 8 says this, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Notice in Hebrews 8 it says, but God found fault with the people. The issue is with us, our sin. And so how does someone climb the mountain? Well, firstly, I just want to say God did not make a mistake in giving us the old covenant. Even though the old covenant is faulted in how we receive it, God did not make a mistake. We simply just made a mistake in how we interpreted and received it. You see, the old covenant was not meant to be responded with the words, yes, Lord, we will. When God says, do this and live, our response isn't, yes, Lord, but rather, Lord, please help me. I can't do what you ask of me. That covenant, that mountain path, that way to God is a way that only a perfect person can walk. But it is the way to God. Not by means of walking it ourselves, but rather that there is one who can walk it for us. My favorite part of the sermon, let me introduce you to a man named Jesus. A carpenter's boy. This man lived a perfect life among us, never once fallen into sin, never once stumbling from God's promise. You see, he is the one who obeys God's voice. He is the one who keeps God's covenant. He is to be most treasured among all people. He is the highest priest, the holiest of holies. The covenant promise was but a mere echo of the life that this man, Jesus Christ, would live, that he might deal with our sin. And there's a reality for that when you die, you must give an account to God for every wrong that you have done. Every time you've hurt another or betrayed your maker, you must give an account before God when you go to meet him on that final day of your life. And we live into a world today where people convince themselves that they are good people. Have you heard that? I'm a relatively good person. Why do I need Jesus? That they have lived a good life, that their past isn't too stained, and yet these individuals and us have lied and hated and slandered and stolen and hurt and climbed over other people for our own benefit. Each and every one of us has hurt someone before. I don't know your individual lives, but I do know one thing. You have hurt somebody. You have hurt somebody. And justice must be served. You are guilty. I am guilty. And yet, in dying on that cross, Jesus, though innocent, though perfect, though holy, was made guilty, declared guilty that he might stand in our place, taking our punishment upon him. Justice is served, but it doesn't rest upon those who believe in Christ. It rests upon Jesus himself. For that Jesus Christ is God made man. God saw the problem. The whole idea of this mountain insinuates that humans can get up to God. God realized that wasn't the case, and he must come down to his people. This Jesus Christ walks up and down that mountain path all day long, carrying people on his back who would believe in him to the very top. And at the top, he cleanses them in his pool of life eternal. And that means for us today, sat here in this room, as we look upon that mountain of life with God at the very top, do not be caught up trying to climb it yourself. Do not be caught up trying to climb the mountain of perfection yourself. But also don't be daunted by that mountain. Don't be daunted by the exhausting ways that the world offers you to scale it. Be a good person. Do these five pillars. Outweigh the scale. They're all exhausting because I just cannot do it. It's the God that we serve who is a rescuing God, and he's on a rescue mission for his people today. He's on a rescue mission for his people today. And he rescues weak people. You see, I don't know about you, but I feel weak most days. I feel broken. Sometimes I wake up and I just don't want to be nice. You ever woken up on the wrong side of the bed and you just like, I just don't want to deal with anyone. Lock myself in my room. Leave me alone. But it's those weak people that God brings to himself. You see, in your weakness, Jesus comes down, gathers you up in his arms, and carries you to be with him. But let me take a second just to say this. If you do not know Jesus today, this specific message is for you. Maybe you've heard of him before. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you don't know who this Jesus man really is. And maybe you do know who he is, but you just are not bothered. You're part of that group of people that just don't really care. You want to live for the now. Let me take a second to say this. Please know that you cannot climb that mountain yourself. You just can't do it. And that's me loving you to tell you that. I'm telling you now, you cannot climb the mountain of perfection. You will fall down. It is less drastic to sit here today and to think that you could climb Mount Everest tomorrow with no training, no equipment, no experience. It is less drastic to think of that than to assume that you could climb the mountain of salvation. And so my invitation to you is to come to him this morning. He will save everyone who comes to him. The Bible says he turns away none. There's a surety in Christ. It's a free ride. And it's the best choice that you could ever make in your life. And in fact, it's the weightiest decision that any person is faced with in their whole entire being. Come to Christ. Look at yourself and realize your legs are broken. You can't climb. And realize that Christ can. And for those of you that do know him today, for those of you who are trusting in Christ, firstly, well, I've got two things for you. Firstly, it's to have security. Have security in Christ. You see, Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we are seated with God already. That top of the mountain that seems so daunting, you're there with God, with Jesus. You are there with him already, even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes. As the world tells you, you don't know where you're going. You are there with him already. The summit is over. The journey has finished. In some means, we still struggle. But the struggle is not a bearing on our final destination. And the second thing to take away from today, if you are in Christ, is to rejoice. To rejoice in your wonderful Savior. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the God who looks upon you and says, I need to save this person. I need to show them my mercy, my kindness, my love, for they need me. We have nothing to bring him, and yet he had everything to bring to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, as we consider this reality of the life's big question on how to make it to heaven, Father, our great prayer is this morning that all here would answer that with you, Lord. You are the way to get to heaven. You are the path. Help us each and every day live that reality, to turn to you in times of trouble, to look to you in times of doubt, to rely on you in times of weakness. And so, Father, we are so sorry for when we do not do that. And we convince ourselves other paths seem better. Father, may you continue to remind us that there is no better cure to the evil in this life than your Son, than your intervention. Father, we remain steadfast in our faith only because you remain steadfast in yours to us. And so our great prayer this morning is that you would renew in us a spirit of dependence upon you, that as you look upon the reality of this life, we would see our need for Christ and to come to him each and every minute of every hour of every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.